Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege of being able to just prepare our hearts and minds through the singing of beautiful hymns, Lord, doctrinal hymns, that, Lord, bring us, Father, to that place where we now will allow you to minister your truth to us. Lord, may our hearts and minds be open to your word this morning, and, Lord, that we would truly understand, Father, that you have spoken to us today in a mighty way, Lord. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. I was doing some studies. It's interesting. Pete mentioned Bible college days. I was doing the study. I got my old Bible out. I usually sit it by my table and read it of a morning. And the stacks and full of notes and stuff that I've written down over the years that I've had it. And a lot of it's just plain and simple stuff. And I don't know if anyone's ever heard of William Pentagill. I don't know if you've heard of him or not. And he came up with a thought one day the Holy Spirit laid on his heart, make it plain. And he was talking about prophecy. He says, make it plain. He said that the Lord spoke to his servant Habakkuk 2,500 years ago, and he was speaking about the second coming of Christ. Though his first coming was yet hundreds of years in the future, the words were spoken. Recorded in Habakkuk's second chapter, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, says the prophet, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what shall I answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon the tables that he may run that readeth it. You know, I think as in Christianity, in many circles today, we forgot to make it plain, to make it simple. People are there confusing themselves with the things that they study. You know, that vision was for yet an appointed time. But at the end it shall speak and not lo, Habakkuk said. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it shall surely come. It will not tarry. Now that scripture has to do with the second coming of Christ. It is proved and made by use of it but in the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 10, it's quoted with a bit of a change, which of course is what God has done. And he says, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Write the vision, make it plain upon the tables, that he that run may read it. You know, our God does not have to hurry. Our God calls us to wait patiently, but our God also wants us to understand that the return of the Lord is always, always be imminent. Not so much soon, but imminent. And there is hope in the future for the believer. And the question is, what is our hope? What do we place our hope in today? Is it work? Is it family? Is it finances? Now, David in the Psalms 42 and 43, beautiful Psalms, said to himself, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God. And that word hope was interesting. Yachal is the word. It's a root word, and it's implying to be patient or causing one to be patient. You know, to make one to trust. And it meant also, which was interesting, to be expectant. In other words, one should hope, if one is to be expectant of God. Now, the 66 times or plus that it's used in the New Testament, it means to anticipate with pleasure and expectation on God. I thought that was quite interesting. Because many are looking for hope somewhere else or in someone else other than God. Many are just plodding along with the flow, with whatever goes. But what about the believer? What have they placed their hope in? More importantly, who is their hope in? Where is the believer's confidence to be? Well, Paul answered it for us in Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until when? The day of Christ. When was the last time we looked up instead of around? You know, the more we look up for the soon appearing of our Savior, the imminent return of Christ, the problems of this world won't be so great. We have a great future to look forward to. Now, are we confident in our God? Are we confident in our salvation that what God has promised will come true? See, Paul knew God's purpose for the church. He knew God would work out and fulfill his purpose for every believer. Paul's eye was on the day. On that day, he was confident Christ was able to save and keep all believers until the day of Christ. Now, what hope, what confidence, what expectation this should give to every single believer in the Lord. God has provided grace and peace through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that same God will finish the work of his grace just as surely as he started it. You see, Paul wanted the saints to know and to understand, to have that blessed assurance of final victory in the glorious day when all of God's servants are going to be rewarded for their faithful stewardship. Now, without this hope, there is no way Paul could have ever endured the trials that he went through. There's no way he would have stood firm in the test that he faced. He knew the day of Christ was the complete and ultimate victory in a believer's life, and that settled him for the life he had to live before he went to be with the Lord. And that should settle us all. It should take away the worries and the concerns that we face now to know one day soon it'll all be perfect. 2 Timothy 1:12 tells us, "For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Now people, are we persuaded that all that we've committed to him, our lives, our hope, our future, have we been persuaded that Christ is going to keep that? That he's going to take us home to be with him in glory forever? Do we live in that expectation? Do we live in that hope? See, Colossians 3:1 says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Listen, as a believer, I'm not looking for tribulation. No way. I'm looking for glorification. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." Today, we're just going to be looking at plain, simple scripture. Plain truths are always the truths that make most sense. You see, our minds cannot, how would we put it, fully understand what verse 2 there means, what it means to have a glorified body, what it will be like to be like Christ. When I sit and think of those things, well, that's just too wonderful for me to understand. That's too wonderful for words. But I can tell you something, I truly believe it though. I truly believe it. We have a purifying hope. Now this hope isn't, I don't have it yet, but I hope I have it one day. That's not that sort of hope. Hope means I don't have it yet, but I am assured and I know for sure that I'm going to get it. That's the hope we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our part, and you notice, because many think, oh, God will purify me. It says here, we purify ourselves for this. James 1, 18 to 25, we better have a look at that. Just read it down, but I think we need to read that one. 18 to 25. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continue therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. You see, God's word cleanses us. God's words purify us. Our part is to look into the word, to understand the word. We've got to look at the word through the eyes and the work of the Holy Spirit as he works in our hearts. He hasn't made it difficult. Jesus has explained everything to us plainly. This word cleanses us. Now, does the word of God cleanse us straight away if we just place it on the table, never read it? Does it cleanse us if it's sitting on the bookshelf, gathering dust? We are commanded, if it's sitting beside the bed and never opened, does it cleanse us? Does it reveal God's truth to us? No. We're commanded to study. We're commanded to feed. We're commanded to receive the word with meekness as doers of the word. Romans 8, 16 says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Where is our hope? Listen, this world is not going to get any better. 2 Timothy 3:13 tells us, but evil men and seducers wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing whom thou hast learned them. 1 John 2:28, we're told, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Listen, the believer has everything to rejoice in. Everything to rejoice about. You see, God has promised to supply every need in Christ Jesus. We've been commanded to be careful for nothing, being anxious about nothing, especially in this world. You see, God is going to see to it that every true believer will come through. You know, David looked to the help of God's countenance. That's God's face. He looked for God's presence for the health of his own life. Now, as a believer, we don't have anything to worry about. God has promised to take care of you. And God cannot lie. God will not forsake his child, and he will not leave his child. And our hope is not based on what we can get out of this world, because there's no hope in that. You've only got to look at the state this world is in And it is, according to Scripture, doing exactly what Scripture said, waxing worse and worse. Families are at war. Children are uncontrollable. All the Bible has to say about end times unfolds before our eyes. Yeah, we have the post-tribulationist says to us that rapture and the revelation are the same event. They use 1 Thessalonians 4 and Revelation 19 to make them the same event. They say the second coming of Christ can't be before the end of the tribulation because they believe that would make it the third coming of Christ. I don't know how they work that out. But what they do is say Christ already come once. He comes back a second time. He's going to come a third time. But Christ doesn't come to the earth the first time. He comes in the clouds. He takes the church out of the earth before the tribulation. He meets the church in the air. That's what the Bible says. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He doesn't come to the earth at the start of his second coming. There's two parts. The first part before the tribulation to take the bride home, and then he comes back after the 7 years with the bride. The mid-tribulationists, they take the view Jesus comes in the middle of the tribulation. They divide the tribulation into two parts. Now, I can see why they do that. The first part is used by the Antichrist. Now we think who's getting all these calls asking you to fill out forms and numbers for bank accounts, all these scam calls. They're everywhere. They're on the internet. They're on our phones. Well, I want to tell you something. The Antichrist has the biggest scam of them all. He says after the start of the tribulation, the first seal is open. He comes in riding on a white horse like he's going to be some conqueror. He has a bow with no arrows. In other words, he comes. He wants to bring peace. That's the biggest scam that's ever been produced. He's not going to bring any peace. He's trying to give the world what the world wants, world peace. And for 3.5 years, it seems like he's accomplishing something. But then things just go crazy. Now, to say that a believer will go through any part of the tribulation is to absolutely minimize what's going on here on this earth at that time. Now, the mid-tribulation people make a great deal out of Revelation 11. Then there are those, and this is why I had my old Bible, because they got all the things people believe up the back. You got no idea. I was shaking my head. I forgot I had all this. Through Bible college there, I've forgotten I had all this. Let's see if I got it here. It might be at the end. But they're talking about there's the partial rapture people. You ever heard of them? They're the partial rapture people. I thought, gosh, the partial rapture people. Well, what do they do? Well, the partial rapture people, they believe only some believers are going to be raptured at the start of the tribulation, and those not as spiritual as them have to stay behind. That's what they teach. They've got to be martyred to prove that they were saved. Now, you've got the pre-wrath rapture view, you've got the evangelical post-millennial view, and the pre-millennial, pre-tribulation, partial rapture that we're talking about. Now, these people use the parable of the 10 virgins to prove their point. But if you put the Olivet Discourse exactly where it should be, well, it's only referring to the nation of Israel. A period that is yet in the future. It's got nothing to do with the church. Israel and the church are not one, they're separate. And if you put the scriptures where they ought to be, you don't run into trouble. That's why when we study the scriptures, just study the plain truth. But for partial rapture people, only the super spiritual are raptured first. Now, all these people, I don't know if you've ever come across them, they do have one thing in common, and that's spiritual pride. Now, they believe in a 7-year tribulation and a 1,000-year millennium period, but they do not compare Scripture with Scripture. They do not match up with the Lord's teaching on a tribulation period. That the Lord must come in the clouds first to take out the bride, his church, and then, and only then, will that 7-year tribulation period start. And if a believer has to go through any part of the tribulation, then how can they be, according to 2 Timothy 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ? Is that plain enough? That's plain, isn't it? It's so simple, it's unbelievable. Then that's how people approach it. If a believer had to go through 3.5 years of tribulation, then why does it say believers are to be ready? Because Christ is going to come out as a thief in the night. I don't know about you, but I haven't had too many thieves leaving a note on my door telling me what time they're coming to rob me. They don't announce what time they're coming. People don't get ready and wait to be robbed. They don't sit there and go, okay then, or the latch is turning, the handle's moving, he's coming in, I suppose I better escape halfway through this. Doesn't work that way. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying as it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now I want to put it plainly to you and just tell me if you understand it, because it should be plain. Once a mystery has been shown, it's no longer a mystery. Is that true? Believers are not to be stargazers as we wait for Christ to return. We are to be expectant. We are to be hopeful. We are to be living as if he was coming this very day. And it will be a blessed day when the people of God's church shout the victory that they have. We will suddenly be snatched away or caught up from all the hurt in this world, all the distress in our lives, all the pain of soul, spirit, and body will be gone for eternity. When the rapture comes, we will be instantly delivered from every enemy that's against us and every sorrow that we go through. You see, when Jesus died on that cross at Calvary, he redeemed man from the penalty of sin. And right now, he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, saving us daily from the very power of sin. And when he comes in the clouds for his church, above the earth, not to the earth, but above the earth, we'll be free forever from the very presence of sin. You see, the coming of Christ has always been imminent. Hasn't always been soon, but it's always been imminent at any moment. You know, back in the 80s, you would remember, there was this big hype, the Lord's coming. Was that when we got the barcodes or was something like that?
The lining of the planets.
The lining of the planets, that's what it was, the Lord's coming. 2000, the change, all the computers are going to collapse. The Lord's coming. And it was a big talk on those two occasions. But today, you don't hear as much about it. Oh, we had COVID and there was a little bit of talk, but not much. There's not much happening today. People aren't looking for that imminent return of Christ as they should be. And that means he's just going to come as a thief in the night. No one's going to expect that at all. They're going to say, well, we got through that in the 80s. We got through that in the 2000s. We're right. We'll just sit back. But it's always been imminent. At any moment, he could come. Right, I better start the message, amen. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now, in my Bible, I had all these little notes that I've written through all my prophecy classes and everything, and I was having a... This didn't start out a message. This started out just a blessing for myself while I was having a coffee. But after this, that's the word metatorta. And what it says there, and the meaning of it is, following the divisions given to us by John in the beginning. So you've got to go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. That's where it's sending us back to. And John is speaking. He says, write the things. He's been told, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Metatauto. Metatauto. So the book of Revelation is divided into three divisions. The first division that John saw was the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. The things which are, that's present tense. That's talking about the church age. What was in progress at that time, John was in exile. And there the chapters 2 and 3. And from chapter 4 to the nearly end of chapter 22 is the third division, are the things which shall be, what does it say? Hereafter. The things that shall be hereafter. This has to do with the world, the Jews, and the corrupt apostate church at that time. See, the true church, the bride of Christ, has been raptured out. It's not there. The church isn't mentioned again in all the events from chapter 4 to 22 concerning what's going on in this earth. Except there's an invitation at the end of 10 verses or so. See, these messages went out to the churches in the first three chapters. John sees a vision of the glorified Lord, the first division of the book, then to the churches in the first three chapters. Then, nothing. Message after message to the church, then nothing. And Jesus told us what he would do already. John 14:3 says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. In the Revelation. And after this, back in our verse, I looked up and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show these things which must be hereafter. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 tells us, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The Lord, the church is already in heaven. Do we see the church in heaven? Well, look at verse 4 of Revelation 4. Listen, these are just simple studies that I'd done over through Bible college, messages and messages I've heard over the years. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, and listen carefully, look at this, clothed in what? White raiment, and they had on their head crowns, crowns of gold. Now these were simple word studies are a blessing to the believer's life. The word seat there is thronos. Now that's just a stately seat, excuse me, a seat of power. You can translate it in the Greek to pontate or a throne. Now there are 24 elders, and the word elder is presbyterios. That just means a council or elder or a leader. I was listening, I think it was to Vernon McGee one day, and he used the illustration that a Presbyterian came to him and he said, you know, there's only 24 people in heaven and they're all Presbyterians. Listen, they're not angels as some people teach. We're told they're there. They're 24 elders sitting upon a throne. They're not, as some teach, 12 from the tribes of Israel and 12 Gentile kings. It's not that either. If they're angels, though angels aren't in robes of white, and the robes of white and the crowns represent the church. Simple. The robes are right. That's a royal dignity. That's a picture of righteousness and holiness. Now, every commentary I looked at, and I wonder why I had it marked in my Bible, if you go to 1 Chronicles 24 and 25, you will see there, and we don't have time to read all that, but I'd encourage you to read it when you get home, you will see the priesthood there were given 24 seats or 24 positions. Now, 1 Peter 2, 5 to 10 speaks of the royal priesthood. And Peter's definitely talking to the Gentiles there, because if you look at 1 Peter 2, 5, it says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, verse 9 says, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you might show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now listen, the Jews were never not a people of God. Peter's talking to the church. The 24 elders on the throne are representing born-again saints, both Jew and Gentile, who make up the body of Christ, the royal priesthood of believers. After they've been called out of the earth to meet the Lord in the air. And honestly, I went back years and years and years, and I haven't found one good teacher who doesn't agree that that's exactly what it means. Not one. Look at Revelation 3:21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. See, it's only the church that the Lord promised that they would sit with him on thrones. Also, the crowns they wear, the crown word there, I've written in my little side list here, is Stephanos. So is that important? Well, Stephanos, that's like a wreath, and that's a word it means to twine together. It's a symbol of royalty, but it's also a prize given as a symbol of honour to someone who's had a victory. So this is a victor's crown. So what we see is the church of God in their position on the thrones, Christ has provided for them a royal priesthood who have overcome. They have a victor's crown. Now Revelation 3, 4 and 5 says, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess him before my Father and before his angels. Listen, only the redeemed are clothed in white. Only the redeemed will walk with Christ in white garments. Listen, the Old Testament saints weren't part of the church that Christ set up. They're different. They were never promised a place prepared for them. Now, why the 24? As we said, it's the number of the priesthood, and the church today is the only priesthood. Revelation 5:8 says, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them hearts and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and what? Priests. And we shall reign where? On the earth. This is the song of the redeemed. This is the song of the church. Now turn to Revelation 7, verse 13. And we read there, and one of the elders answered, who are the elders again? The church. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of where? Great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So here we have one of the elders, one of the church, and he comes to John and he asks John a question. Well, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? Where have they come from? And John replies, sir, thou knowest. Now, we could put it this way. Well, I don't know. This has got me stumped. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And I thought to myself as I was studying this and looking at what various people had to say on this, this is very important. And why is it so important? Because the elder is representative of the church. What does that make him while he's talking to John? A pre-tribulation saint. He's letting John know about the people who have had to get saved through the tribulation. He's already out of the world. He's out of the tribulation. He's not in it. That's deep. That's real. See, that's the spiritual truth. Plain and simple. Therefore, verse 15 says, are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple? And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Listen, Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, 15, he says, henceforth I call you not servants, but I've called you friends. See, these ones, tribulation saints, are not the bride, it's not the church. The church has already been raptured before the tribulation. The church reigns on this earth. We already read that. They're not servants around the throne. Jesus isn't trying to hide anything from us. We're his friends. This is very plain and simple. He wants us to know the truth. You know why? Because he tells us the truth will set you free. Do you know what the problem for most Christians is today? They don't love the word of God anymore. They don't love it the way they should love it. Too many hardly study it in its simplicity, if at all. Then we have the other side of Christianity, where too many are trying to find stuff they think no one else has ever found. Where has the enjoyment for the book gone? Where has the expectation that God will meet them in the air, that God will walk with them, talk with them, lead them, and guide them through the book? Where's it gone? It's been caught up with the wisdom of man. I've had people say to me, well, the pre-tribulation didn't happen until Darby or Schofield thought it up. Jesus just told us what happened. It's been pre-tribulation from the beginning. Great men have preached down through the ages the truth of God's word, and yet people still don't listen. What do we know of the likes of F.B. Meyer and Torrey and Murray and Spurgeon? Faithful men who preached the truth in its simplicity down through the ages. Are we listening? Now, another reason, the reason the church is raptured before the tribulation, is because there can't be a worldwide hatred of the Jew until the church is gone. Matthew 24:9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Now, Jesus has taken his disciples to the Mount of Olives, and he's speaking to them regarding their questions. And he's referring to Israel, not the church. There's no church at this stage when Jesus is talking to them. Now listen, no true believer can hate Israel. Why? Do you know why? If you know why, tell me. Why can't they hate Israel if you're a true believer? Because the Lord Jesus Christ was a Jew. They're God's special chosen people. And not until the church is gone will the whole world hate them. Listen, you go around telling the average person about the Jewish person. You show concern for the Jewish nation. You show sympathy for these people. And you watch out. Because no other people like the Jewish people can raise such violence and hatred from other people. And when the church is gone, Jesus said they'll be hated of all nations for his name's sake. And I had a friend at school when I was at high school, and he was a Jewish boy. And he was a lovely guy. I had stacks of time for him. But I could never work out why we couldn't play on a Saturday. No, it's true. I got, oh man, you know, their parents stopped me one day and they said, listen, we're happy for you to come around Fridays or Sundays, but Saturday, we don't do anything Saturday. We're Jewish. I never understood what that meant. But he wasn't liked much at school by many kids. When I became a Christian, I understood that. But when the church is raptured out at the start of the tribulation, they're going to be hated by every nation on this earth. Also, people, the church has not been appointed to wrath. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So the question is, what is the source of the wrath in the great tribulation? Is it the devil's wrath, or is it God's wrath? Now, the tribulation is the time of God's wrath poured out upon the nations of this earth. Yes, the devil's wrath, according to Revelation 12:12-17, will be against Israel. The beast is going to declare war on the tribulation saints in Revelation 13:7, but it's God's wrath that is poured out upon the peoples of the earth during the tribulation period. Isaiah 24:1 says, behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. Revelation 16:1, New Testament. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. But you see, God's church is not appointed to God's wrath. The church will be safe in the heavens. Romans 5:9 says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You see, we're saved by the grace of God. And the grace of God will keep us from the day of the Lord's wrath. Now Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. You see, we are to be ready for the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not waiting to go through one moment of tribulation. We are to be ready. We are to be good stewards. We are to live a life of hope and joy, not worry and confusion. We are to be serving him with all our strength and all our might and all our soul and spirit. Because very soon it will be just a twinkling, not even a wink, but a twinkling of the eye will be taken out to be with him forever. What a tremendous hope we have. We need only to look up to be picked up. Amen? Honestly, what is going to separate you from the love of Christ? Absolutely nothing. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that it's just a plain truth, Lord. I thank you for those who I've listened to and been taught by over the years. Those, Lord, who... as that Hartinghill, Lord, his papers were published as a Sunday school paper in 1915 in the Sunday Times, and it's as true then as it is today. We thank you, Lord, for the great hope that we have. Lord, how we should be preparing ourselves for that day. Lord, don't just help us, Lord, instill in our hearts the imminent return of our great God and Saviour. That we, Lord, not through a sense of terrible fear, but in godly fear and awe, be ready, waiting, watching, and working for that glorious day. Father, we just love you so much and thank you for all that you have done for us. But Lord, look at what's ahead. What a glorious future we have. And may we be hopeful of that, Lord, more than anything else. Father, we just thank you and praise you once again in Jesus' precious name. Amen.